Let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll read the scriptures. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you that at the close of this Lord's Day, which you have granted to us, we can find ourselves in your holy presence. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus, that name that is above every other name, and we rejoice to find ourselves before the throne of grace and in your holy presence. Thank you for each other. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our Savior, our Lord Jesus. What a day that shall be when my Jesus I shall see. Oh, how we long to be with our Lord Jesus Christ, to see him as he is, for we know that then we shall be like him. We pray that the day of our Lord may hasten its coming, and may the longing of our own hearts give expression truly to the longing that Jesus should come quickly. So we thank you for each other, and we thank you that we gather now as your people. We ask that as we look into your word and continue before you, that you would be pleased by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to help us understand your word. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be diligent. Help us to love to serve and to love the people of God and those who do not know Christ. May we love one another and be effective witnesses for you. So we commit our time to you and ask for your rich blessing upon your word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Will you turn again with me to Mark chapter 5? And we are in this section, the final section, verses 21 through 43. This is the story, of course, about Jairus, who comes to Jesus because his little girl is dying. And in the middle of the passage, the woman who has the issue of blood comes and touches the garments of Jesus. We considered her last week. And now this week we want to come to the end of the passage. And so I want to read from verse 35. Jesus has just spoken to the woman, telling her that her faith has made her well. Verse 34, go in peace and be healed of your disease. Verse 35 of Mark chapter 5. While Jesus was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talita kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You know, Mark's gospel has primarily five main movements within the gospel. And as you read through the gospel and explore the chapters, you will come across these main movements. For instance, in the prologue, which really forms the introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, to everything that happens in the gospel, that prologue is about the beginning of the gospel. And we find that when our Lord Jesus, after his baptism and after his temptation, he returns and he comes in the power of the Spirit. And he comes preaching and he comes proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the time, he says, is upon us. This kingdom idea has come. And so the idea of the kingdom as well is prolific all the way through the Gospel of Mark. So we find, for instance, certainly to chapter 4 and verse 34, that Jesus says the kingdom is near. The kingdom is near. And then the Lord Jesus, since he has introduced the idea of the kingdom, demonstrates the care that he has for those who ought to be in the kingdom. And so he does these things that we have seen him doing. This Mark's gospel, as you know, is a gospel of action. It's divine activity in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the kingdom idea is stressed by the Lord Jesus in the things that he does. And then, of course, by the time you get to chapter 8, Jesus speaks about entering the kingdom. How can you enter the kingdom? And more than that, there will be a clash of kingdoms, chapters 11 through 13, with, of course, the coming of the kingdom found in the climax of the book of Mark's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16, the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this idea of the kingdom, as I said last week, the idea of the cross and death works its way through Mark's Gospel. This is in the mind of our Lord Jesus, his death, his kingdom. And Mark wants to demonstrate that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, is near. It's near because the king was present. And how do we know that he's the king? We see what he does. He's the divine Son of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This is the gospel, the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark's whole purpose in writing is to elevate the person of Christ and to demonstrate to us that the Lord Jesus is who he says he is. And in view of that, we ought to believe him. When we get to chapter 6, Lord willing, next week, that's the whole issue in chapter 6 is about the great sin of unbelief. They didn't believe Jesus. But here we have evidence, don't we, in chapter 5, of Jairus, who had faith in Christ. He believed that Jesus could come and heal his daughter. So he implored the Lord, please come with me, lay your hands on her, and she will be healed. And then we see the woman in this very passage, in the middle of the passage, who interrupts the journey to Jairus' house, believing that if I only touch the hem of his garment, I too shall be healed of my disease. This is a passage, as we have seen, about Jesus conquering death and disease. At the end of chapter 4, Jesus has demonstrated that he is the Son of God because he rules nature. He rules the wind. He rules the waves in that storm on the Sea of Galilee. We have seen that the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to deliver a legion of demons out of that man who was possessed by legion, the multitude of demons, in chapter 5, the beginning. And so this is about demonstrating, certainly from the end of chapter 4, chapter 5 now, all the way through, about demonstrating who Jesus is based on what he was doing. And so everything Jesus does is to declare loudly for us to hear as we read that he is indeed the Son of God. This is what Mark wants us to understand. So this is a very, very important passage which is before us. Now, as you know, in these verses, there are two major miracles, aren't there? There is the woman healed of her disease, and there is the raising to life again from the dead of Jairus' daughter. These are two major miracles. Now, of course, if you look at both of them, you would say to bring someone back to life from the dead, that's very, very serious. In fact, that seems to be far greater than just healing someone of their disease. But Jesus wants us to look beyond just the fact that he has power over disease and power over death. He wants to draw attention to himself that faith is not to be placed in the idea of the fact that, yes, he conquers disease and he conquers death, but to be placed in him only as the one who's capable of everything and anything and all things. He is supremely God's Son. And God, at his baptism, you remember the Father, authenticated the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son. You do well to pay attention to him. You do well to hear him. You do well to listen to him. This is what Mark wants us to understand. Let's listen to Jesus. Let's hear what Jesus says. Let's pay attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is about Jesus telling us about who he is in the things that he did, certainly in healing disease and raising this little girl from the dead. Now, as you know, the journey to Jairus' house, which is so important for Jairus, isn't it? Here's a father, desperate because his little girl is dying. In fact, Jairus, as we have already seen, recognizes that in coming to Jesus and leaving his girl, she may have died in the journey to see Jesus. So he has a burden on his heart. There are great burdens on this man. He's a desperate man. He's in desperate straits. If Jesus can come, perhaps Jesus can heal my little girl. So he is constrained to get Jesus to his house. But the journey to his house is interrupted by the woman who touches the hem of his garment. There's no question in the passage that we should understand that the interruption by the woman with the issue of blood, which belongs in its own right, very importantly, as a separate incident, but it impinges upon Jairus, doesn't it? Why are you stopping Jesus? We need to get home. I need to get you to my house. If I don't get you there in time, she may have died. Realizing that that possibility exists anyway. So he's desperate for the Lord Jesus. There's an urgency about this whole passage. In fact, Mark, as we saw last week, indicates the passage of time and the slowing of time by the introduction of the woman with the issue of blood, her disease, slowing down the passage, slowing down time. And you feel Jairus constrained to get home, but can do nothing. What does that mean? Well, that's simply a testing of faith for Jairus, isn't it? Oh, Jesus tests the faith of the woman in the crowd as he looks around. Who touched me? And so for her, there are the important implications of what faith in Jesus means. It's not faith in touching my garments, but it's faith in me as the Son of God that you need to understand. And Jesus is prepared to stop everything to deal with that issue. And now he must deal with Jairus. And it's almost as if the daughter of Jairus fades into the background. She's the issue, isn't she? She's the real subject of the passage. But is she really? She's just dealt with in a few verses towards the end. The real issue is, what does Jairus think of Jesus? And I want to suggest to us tonight that the real issue for us when we consider Mark's gospel is, what do you think of Jesus? What do I think of Jesus? This is the wonderful thing about Mark's gospel, that he begins, doesn't he, the way he does in chapter 1. This is the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel. This is about Jesus as the Son of God. That's what Mark wants us to understand. It's so important that you and I recognize what that means. That we recognize that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, I'm assuming that because of this delay by the woman with the issue of blood, that Jairus is possibly thinking to himself, okay, Jesus, you've dealt with her. Now, can we please get to my house? That's what I would do as a father. If my hopes are resting in Jesus to heal my daughter, let's get there as fast as we can. But Jesus wants to teach Jairus some things. And certainly in the delay by the woman, he is teaching Jairus about faith. And he has observed now that this woman who has come to Jesus has been healed by Jesus. So maybe there's an encouragement on his part. He can heal her, and it just seems to have happened by a touch. Well, maybe he can heal my daughter. Let's get home, Jesus. I need to get you there as fast as I can. Now, the fact that Jairus came to Jesus back in verse 22 is probably due to at least two factors. First of all, Jairus has probably seen and heard Jesus in the synagogue. Why do we say that? Because he was a ruler of the synagogue. So he's an important man. He has seen Jesus, for instance, probably, since he was a ruler, healed the man who was with an unclean spirit and the withered hand. He has seen these things in the synagogue. And certainly if he hadn't seen them, he would have heard about what Jesus did in the synagogue in Capernaum. So he's familiar, secondly, with the reports about Jesus. This is why he has come to Jesus. He obviously has no trust in the physicians, as we see with the case of the woman. She's tried them all, and they could do nothing for her. Jairus obviously feels no confidence in the physicians to heal his daughter. She's at the point of death. She's dying. I need someone. And who better, if Jesus can heal, to bring Jesus. And so he meets Jesus in verse 22. And that indicates, doesn't it, that he must have had some measure of faith in approaching Jesus, believing that Jesus could come. If only you can come and lay your hand on her, he says, she will be healed. So there's some measure of faith from Jairus as a father that Jesus can come and can heal his daughter. And we see this measure of faith pictured for us because when he comes to Jesus, he falls down at the feet of Jesus and he implores Jesus and he beseeches Jesus. He is a ruler of the synagogue, an important man in the community, at the feet of Jesus, begging him to come home and heal his daughter. That is a measure of faith, isn't it? That certainly is believing somehow that Jesus can do something for my little girl. And his very words in verse 23 indicate the desperate straits of Jairus, don't they? She is dying. I need you to come. So Jairus is a man who is desperate, whose feelings are those feelings of helplessness. He has the ability or the inability to do absolutely nothing himself. What can he do? His girl is dying and he needs Jesus. So his hope has risen since Jesus makes no questions or asks no questions. Well, tell me about her. What's she like? No, Jesus gets up, as we know from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 19, and follows with his disciples Jairus. Jairus, it's a good idea. Let's get to your house. And off they go, only to be interrupted, as we saw last week, by the woman with the issue of blood. And that's the severe blow that Jairus receives to himself as he is leading the way. Jesus is following him. There's a massive crowd around Jesus, thronging around him. Only to find that Jesus, in the midst of this crowd, stops and says, "Who touched me?" And Jairus, no doubt, had gone a few steps further, only to find that Jesus was not coming. And so his hopes of getting quickly to his house receive a serious setback and a serious blow. And Jairus probably questioned, didn't he, don't you think, to himself, whether Jesus actually cared about his girl now that he has stopped to deal with someone else, whom you can't even see. Where is she? Who touched me? But the crowd's touching you, the disciples say. So he may have wondered at this point, well, does Jesus really care about me? Does he really care about my little girl? Since he has stopped and is asking this question, and I don't even see anybody around. So here we see then Jesus stopping, dealing with the woman's issue of blood, but at the same time it becomes a test for the faith of Jairus. You know, the Lord can bring into your life and my life certain things that will cause you to say, now why is this happening to me? And it may be precisely that it is happening to you because God wants to test us. Not to test us to see whether we're weak or whatever, but to see whether we will trust Him. And the whole issue of Jesus stopping is to see, Jairus, will you really trust me? Not the reports about me, not what you may have seen or heard previously, but will you trust me, the Son of God? And you see, we can be swayed and influenced by a whole bunch of opinions or things that we see or hear from other people. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. Am I influenced solely by Jesus of Nazareth? I often think of Jonathan Edwards dying to say on his deathbed, "Where now is Jesus of Nazareth, my never-failing friend?" What does that tell you? It tells you of a lifetime of friendship with Jesus of Nazareth. That's what you want as a Christian. Relationship with Jesus personally. Not about Jesus, but Jesus himself. It's easy to get the facts about Jesus. It's easy to hear the facts every Sunday about Jesus. But do I have Jesus? Is he Lord? Is he the Son of God to me as he ought to be? So, this is a test of faith, and as you know in the Bible, true faith comes through testing, comes about because of testing. It's the proving ground for testing, for faith, the test, whatever it be. So whether it's affliction, whether it's suffering, whether it's hardship, whether it's adversity, whether it's prosperity, whatever it is, these things may be the testing ground for our faith. And faith is always tested, and faith, when you know it's tested, gets stronger, doesn't it? Now let's say, for instance, if a jeweler, and we have a jeweler with us tonight, if a jeweler were to make a piece of jewelry, and if he were to repair a piece of jewelry, he wants to ensure that when he's repaired it, that it's actually stronger than it was before, that it's not going to break, that he can be confident that when he puts it in the hand of his customer, there's reliability in his work. He trusts it, and the customer can trust it as well. And the way he does that is to test the piece. He doesn't just say, "Okay, I fixed it, and thank you very much, customer, off you go." No, he wants to see, will this hold? Will this be firm? Is it reliable? Have I done my work correctly? Will it stand the test? And faith sometimes gets involved in these kinds of things on the spiritual level. Will your faith stand the test? I want to suggest to us tonight that our faith will stand the test when it's in the person of Jesus Christ, Not when it's in reports about Jesus or other things, but in Him. True faith is believing Christ. Not believing about Christ, but believing Christ. Knowing Christ, receiving Christ. Not just receiving the facts, the propositions of Scripture about Christ. You need to do that. You have to believe that, true. But believing Christ. So this is Mark's way of bringing to the person's mind, Jairus, the woman with the issue of blood, the person of the Son of God. And I don't have to tell you by now, we've got the picture, haven't we, in Mark's gospel from chapter 1 all the way through here, that this is what Mark wants us as the readers to grasp and to understand. So it's very crucial. It's very important. But you know, sometimes when faith tests us, or when we are tested, by the afflictions and the trials, and faith is put under the test can deepen and become stronger. And certainly, Jairus has come. It's a test of faith. Do I believe that Jesus can heal my daughter? Yes, I do. Okay. So it's a measure of faith. And then only to find that Jesus stops. Now his faith is tested. So sometimes the things that happen to us can actually test our faith, and they are designed to strengthen our faith, not weaken our faith. So the testing for Jairus is not to weaken his faith, and this is why we see Jesus replying to him, "Don't be afraid, Jairus. Only believe." And what Jesus is saying is, "Believe me. Trust me." So the real test for all of us in all of our trials, in all of our afflictions, in all of our sufferings, ultimately, is going to come down to this simple phrase. What do you think of Jesus? That's the real issue. When you get to the nitty-gritty of your suffering and your problems and your trials, what do you think of Jesus? That's the issue. Now, let me give you, first of all, the bad news in this passage. Verse 35. Here's the bad news. While Jesus was still speaking, you see what verse 35 says? While Jesus was still speaking, so he is still speaking to this woman. What is he saying to her? He is saying, verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he is saying those words, verse 35, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Now, this is shocking news, isn't it? This is desperate news. This is terrible news. Jesus is speaking to the woman, and Jairus is over here, and the messengers have come to Jairus, and it's clear from the passage, in the hearing of Jesus, they say to Jairus, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble him any further? Why trouble the master? Why trouble the teacher?" Now, frankly, that's not very tactful, is it? It's very blunt, in fact, and very direct, and I'm not sure why they did that. The passage doesn't indicate that to us. What father would want to hear the news of his daughter's death in that way? Blunt, direct. In fact, Jairus knows how serious the situation is, doesn't he? That's why he came to Jesus, believing only Jesus can heal my girl. Knowing that in the coming to Jesus, the possibility did exist of her dying. So Jairus, in one sense, would not be surprised by the fact that she had died. It was desperate to get Jesus there. Now you can see where faith is really going to come to the fore, and the test is going to come upon Jairus, because now she has died. And what do they say to him? "Why trouble him, Jesus, any further?" It's over. Nothing more can be done. It is evident, isn't it, from the passage that the messengers do not believe that anything further now can be done. And sometimes we get to the point in our own Christian experience when we do not believe that anything more can be done. We've done everything. It's impossible for more to be done. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. And we ought never to get to that point or allow ourselves to get to that point where we think nothing more can be done. There are things that God can do that are beyond our comprehension. This is beyond comprehension, the raising of someone from the dead, as far as Jairus is concerned, as far as the messengers are concerned. Indeed, as far as the disciples are concerned. The only one in the passage who is above all of these things is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? He's unaffected by these things. "Don't be afraid, Jairus. Only believe. Let's keep going." "But why, Lord? She's died." "No, let's keep going." And you'll notice in the passage, Jesus doesn't tell Jairus why we should keep going to your house. There's nothing to indicate that. They just continue to Jairus' home. So in other words, as the messengers see it, there's no need for Jesus to be bothered any further. He can do nothing. The girl has died. What can he do? Isn't it true that death is so final? Death is so devastating from a physical perspective. Death impinges upon us. Death brings sorrow and grief and pain. There's something about death, as the Bible describes, death, it is the final enemy. It really is the enemy. You can't overcome death yourself. You will die. I will die. It's a physical fact. I recognize that it's a physical fact because of my spiritual condition. The consequences of sin, the wages of sin is what? Death. It's going to happen because I'm a sinner. It will happen. It will happen to all of us. It's devastating and it's final and it impacts all of us. Isn't it interesting that in the Bible, in the future glory, Jesus himself shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no sorrow, no mourning, none of those things. It seems to me that that is a very picture of overcoming death itself. The very thing that brings to us pain and tears and mourning is no more. It's a glorious picture, isn't it, of Jesus having overcome death? That in him himself, eternal life resides. And he brings it to us and he demonstrates it to us by virtue of who he is. The more I study the Gospel of Mark, the more I see just what a wonderful gospel it is. In 16 short, compact chapters, so much power, so much evidence for who Jesus is. Forcing us, driving us to the conclusion that he alone is who he is, the Son of God. So here's Jairus. This is bad news. And naturally speaking, Jairus knows nothing can be done. So yes, why trouble Jesus anymore? It's done. She's died. It's over. That's the bad news. But look at the good news in verse 36. In verse 36, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Now the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version use the word overhearing. The NIV, I think, uses the word ignoring. And this word, parakuo, means to hear, to overhear, to hear wrongly, to take no heed. So there are two ways Jesus overheard, the ESV, and I'm not sure what the King James, I forget what that says. But he overheard, as he's talking to that woman, he overheard the messengers speaking to Jairus. It is also true that Jesus totally ignores the messengers. Isn't that true? He doesn't even respond to them. He says, "Jairus, don't be afraid, only believe." So the truth is, both translations I think are absolutely correct. He overheard, based on what he heard, he ignored what they said. And went straight to the issue concerning Jairus to encourage him. To say that hope is not over, Jairus, yet. Well, if there's to be any hope, where will you find it? You'll find it in me, is what Jesus is saying. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. Only believe. You see, when trials come to you and to me at their deepest moment, when all hope, physically speaking, is gone and abandoned, there is only one place to go. That's why the words Mark says, only, or Jesus says, only believe. Only believe in me. Believe me. It's the only place we can go to. This is the only place. If Jairus is to have any hope, it's to be in Jesus, isn't it? There is no other place. When things are desperate and we have come to the end of our tether, as it were, then let us go to Jesus. At that moment, there is no other place to go. And he alone will take care of us, as he always has done. Whenever the Lord then tests your faith and tests my faith, he provides a word of encouragement, doesn't he? And this is what he does. This is encouragement to Jairus. Don't be afraid, Jairus. Only believe. Now, I suppose if I were like Jairus, I would just think to myself, naturally thinking, "I'm not sure what you mean, Lord. She's dead. It's over. What can be done? Nevertheless, the words of Jesus must ring true even to Jairus, as they must ring true to us, that he is advocating and telling Jairus, hope remains because I'm with you. I'm with you, Jairus. Believe. Don't be afraid. You know, when a father wants to teach his children to overcome their fear from, let's say, jumping from a height that's too high for these little guys to jump from, and they come there and they totter to the edge, and the father says, jump! Jump! Trust me, I'll catch you. I won't let you go. And that little child, terrified because of the height, everything is just magnified, isn't it? But trusting the father, launches themselves. And what would the father do? A good father is not going to step away. A good father would never do that. In fact, a bad father should never do that either. No, he will catch the child, fulfill the promise. It's an encouragement to the child. I'm your father. I'm your dad. You can trust me. Jump. Jump. And believe. And so, how does he do? What does this mean? It just means it's a word of encouragement. The encouragement, knowing who is encouraging me, causes me as a child to want to jump. When Jesus speaks a word of encouragement to us, if we know who he is, then we will jump every time. Won't we? If I know who he is, in the deepest trials, if I know who he is, and this is why Mark has gone to such great pains to tell us who he is, then I'm going to commit everything to him. Because I know he can do that which I cannot. And that's what Jesus is asking Jairus to do. That's the good news. Trust, believe. You know, God knows our weaknesses, dear congregation. God knows our fears, and he knows that when trials come to you and they come to me, and when the testings of life come, he always sends his word of encouragement into our hearts. The question is, are our ears open to hear his word? Jairus could have just turned around and said, thank you for the message, my friends, and off he went without a word to Jesus, only to find Jesus saying, Jairus, at that very moment when all hope is gone, don't be afraid. Only believe. And that is how our Lord comes to us in our times of weakness and trial and suffering. He will come with words of encouragement. This is why, dear congregation, the Bible is so powerful and so effective in meeting our trials, meeting our needs, because there are countless examples in the Bible of God doing precisely that. Of meeting needs for those who had no hope. King David, well, before he became king, hounded by Saul, as David himself confesses, like a partridge on a mountain. No hope for the partridge, I can tell you, if the hunter is after you. What does he say? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Depression has come upon him. How does he throw it off? Hope in God. Hope in God. That is the issue, isn't it? Do you hope in God? Do I hope in God? The examples of the Bible, as Hebrews tells us, are designed, are they not, for our benefit. You look at Hebrews chapter 11 and go through the heroes of faith. And the writer, when he gets to verse 39 or verse 40, he talks about these are all there for our example, to help us. I'm so glad for that. We also know that the testing and the trials of faith are designed to help us in our faith, to strengthen our faith, to develop perseverance, to develop patience, to develop steadfastness. Doesn't Romans chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4 tell us those very things? More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, Paul says, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Rejoice in our sufferings? That's what Paul says. Because Paul knows that to rejoice in suffering does something. Produces endurance. Okay, I'm going to go through it. And what does that mean? I have hope. Hope is at the end. And so suffering does something for us. And so Jesus says to Jairus, don't be afraid. Do not fear, only believe. Now by the way, you know when you read the King James, fear not. Fear not. That's the phrase that's used. I think it's used some 33 times in the King James Version. The King James also uses "be not afraid" some 28 times, and the English Standard Version translates the same word 35 times, "do not fear," as we find right here in verse 36. Do not fear. Jesus is saying, literally, don't be terrified, Jairus. Now, if you've ever had news of someone dying, it's a terrifying news. It's a shocking news. There's an impact immediately physically on a person who receives that kind of news. It's a shock to the system. So when Jesus says, do not fear, he is driving home this issue of Jairus is terrified. He's frightened. He's beyond him. The pain of losing his girl, he's away from her. That's what we must remember. The father is away. What can he do? What can he do? So he is desperately afraid. And Jesus literally says, don't be terrified, Jairus. Don't be frightened. The news of death, of course, brings this pang of pain to us. And it's never easy to drive away fear. It's never easy to do that. Do not fear, Jairus. What's the antidote to that? Only believe. 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 Believing drives out fear. You don't want to be afraid, Jairus, then believe. Believe me. And the Bible instructs us, doesn't it, over and over to rely on the faithfulness of God. I can trust God. I can depend upon God. I can rely upon God. God is actually who He says He is. So I find when I read my Bible that I must fall back on the promises of God. I must fall back on the presence of God. I must fall back on the pity of God. I must fall back, as it were, on the power of God. Where else can I go? When all hope is gone, then look to the promises of God. They shall never fail. When all hope of help is gone, look to the presence of God. I am always with you. I will never leave you, Jesus says. When Jesus says, do not fear, then he is assuring Jairus, I am stronger than death, Jairus. I am stronger than death. And when Jesus says, only believe, he is encouraging Jairus, hold on to me, Jairus. Now, I think this is the point exactly. That because who else can he hold on to? Believe what? What shall I believe, Lord? Jairus, I think, gets the point. The only hope is in the one who says, believe. Believe me. Hold on to me. So there's encouragement by Jesus to trust Him completely for everything. And the only cure for utter helplessness are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever been in the pits and the depths of despair? Turn to your Bible and find encouragement. Ever suffered loss of something to find words of encouragement from the Scriptures? It will happen every time. Because in our fears and in our sufferings and in our trials, Jesus will always come with a word of encouragement to us, to meet us in our need. So our actions or our thoughts are not to be determined by our circumstances. And it's easy to say that, isn't it? Because circumstances so often drive our living, drive our life of faith. And it's not to be like that. Circumstances are not the engine driving faith. No, faith must operate in circumstances. These circumstances for Jairus are beyond him. That's why faith must look away from the circumstance. It must look to the master of the circumstance. It must look to the one who controls all things, namely the Son of God. You remember when God told Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 17. Well, he had no son when God told him that. Well, let's hope, Lord. Thank you very much. I believe you. And he did. He believed God. But the years went by, didn't they? The years went by. No child. And Sarah even takes things into her own hands and says, here, take my handmaid, take Hagar, have a child by her, so that I can have a child by her. It was not necessary for Abraham to do that. And he shouldn't have done that, but he did. And Ishmael wasn't the son of the promise. It's not my promise to you. Okay, Lord. 14 years later, the man is 99. Ancient. Sarah is ancient. past bearing children. It's impossible to have them. Utterly impossible. Physically impossible. Can't have children. God says to Abraham, "Ah, now Abraham, let's talk about this child. Sarah will have a child." And what did Sarah do back in the tent? She laughed. Why did she laugh? It's impossible. It's impossible. It's utterly impossible. It's physically impossible. Cannot happen. Why did you laugh, Sarah? Imagine that. Why did you laugh? Oh, I didn't laugh. Oh, no, you did laugh. You did laugh. And was not her scoffing laughter turned truly into real faith when God gave her Isaac, the son of the promise? Oh, if you were Sarah or you were Abraham, you would say to yourself, the pregnancy of Sarah, this is beyond normality. This is God doing this. The proof of God. You see, God doesn't just do it when you want whatever it needs you doing, needs doing whenever you want it. No, there may be delays. Faith is tested in the delays of the promises of God. But the promises of God never change. They are certain and absolute. And so Abraham had to look to God to keep his word. Physically speaking, it was not possible. Age had caught up with them and left them like just in the turbulence of the wake behind them. And time, with its inexorable and remorseless movement, had left them behind. But not God. Not God. You know, when you read Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 21, it says, "Against hope, Abraham in hope believed God." Believed God. It's impossible, but I believe God. And so if God were to come to you and say, "Now listen, why don't you take the son of the promise? Your only son." That's what he said, by the way, monogenes. Your only son. Of course, there was Ishmael. God didn't consider Ishmael the son of the promise. "Take your only son and go and offer him as a sacrifice to me." Whew. What are you asking, God? This is unbelievable. First you tell me that I'm going to be the father of many nations. Ishmael doesn't count. Isaac is the son. Now you want me to kill him. Yes, it's exactly what I want you to do. And in the midst of that trial, which is the deepest trial for Abraham, he doesn't waver, the Bible says. He doesn't waver. He has learned by experience to cast himself upon the promises of God. If God said, "I will be the father of many nations," how will that happen? He must raise Isaac from the dead if I kill him. I believe that. That's why I'm going to the mountain. And I and the lad, my servants, we will return to you. That's faith, isn't it? That's faith. So there's good news and there's bad news here, isn't there? But look at the select company now. Verse 37. "And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James." Now the question is, why does Jesus choose Peter, James, and John? Why only these three disciples? Scripture doesn't tell us. I can't answer the question for you. I can only surmise why Jesus did this. And he has done this, hasn't he, on a number of occasions. And he will do it in his life again. Choose Peter, James, and John. Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. Garden of Gethsemane, to witness his agony and his prayer, Peter, James, and John. These three individuals. Why does he do that? Well, certainly we know, don't we, that Peter is, it would appear, unquestionably the leader among the disciples. More than that, John is the beloved disciple. But when we come to James, we say, well, what is James? Who is James and what does James do? Well, guess what? James is the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. He died very early in the early church. James, the brother of John. We know that these are the first disciples that Jesus called. If you go back to chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, there's the call, Peter and Andrew, and there's James and John. And Jesus called them to be his disciples. And so one reason we can give is that they would be able to recall these incidents. You see, when Jesus says, "Okay, Peter, James, and John, you come with me," they will be able to take whatever happens there and tell others. And certainly, in the early church, Peter, James, and John would have been able to communicate. And doesn't Peter say that even in his epistle? "We were with him on the mountain. We were with him there. I was there." You want proof of experience? Peter can say, "I was there on the mountain." So certainly, by taking them, he provides witnesses to whatever will occur, and they will be able to share the experience. And this will be a remarkable experience, raising someone from the dead. I mean, why are you continuing to go, Jesus? We know the girl has died. There must be something else that's happening here. And certainly the anticipation of her rising from the dead is not expected by them. But Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. It's a seal of testimony. And where did Mark, of course, writing this gospel of his, get his information from? Ah, Simon Peter. Certainly he got his information from Simon Peter. Well, look at the crowd. It's an emotional crowd, verse 38. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Now here's Jairus, and here's Jesus, and here's Peter, James, and John. The crowd have come with him. He's told them to leave. What does he find? He finds disorder, chaos. In fact, Mark uses the word commotion. That's the word for disorder, tumult, uproar, a breach of public order. So this is chaos at Jairus' house. In fact, in Matthew's account, Matthew 9, verse 23, when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. Well, where did these flute players come from? They were the professional mourners. Now, how quick is this? Jairus has just received the news. They've made their way home. The professional mourners are already there operating. The flute players are playing. The crowd is weeping and wailing. It's disorder and it's chaos. That's the word commotion that Mark uses. And so Jairus and Jesus come here. We know in Jewish custom, of course, that burial took place very soon after death had occurred. Now, what does that tell you? She had truly died. She had died. In fact, the emphasis in the text is that they know that she has died, isn't it? As we shall see. So the professional mourners are already in operation. Don't forget, Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. He's an important man in the community. The people know him. They would look up to him. They would respect him. The family has been involved, and relatives and friends know that the daughter was dying. And now here they are, but we find that this is chaos. This unrestrained howling is really what the text is telling us at the home of Jairus. And the background music is playing. The flute players are playing. Well, look at the response of Jesus, verses 39 and 40. Matthew 9 says that Jesus told this crowd, "Go away. Go away. Leave." Now notice what it says. "And when he had entered, he said to them," these people making the commotion, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. They laughed at Jesus. But, verse 40, "But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went into where the child was." Now, Jesus is not happy about this false display, or this display, let me say, of false emotion, because that's what it was. They were professional mourners. They were just doing their thing. So this is not a true outpouring of sorrow and grief from them. Now, I'm sure that in the crowd, there were genuine mourners. I'm sure of that. There had to have been. But there were also those who were just professional mourners, just going through the thing. Jesus tells the crowd, "The girl is not dead, she is sleeping." And to the crowd, that of course is ridiculous and ludicrous. They laugh at Jesus. It's a laughter of scorn, of mockery. Doesn't their laughter reveal their real sincerity? What they really thought? Are they not acting naturally? Sleeping? It's impossible. She's dead. "You're mistaken, Jesus. Oh, you're the great teacher we've heard about. You're the great healer. And you come up with this idea that she's sleeping?" And they laughed at our Lord. They laughed at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think the fact that Jesus said she was sleeping immediately ought to have prompted some serious contemplation. What do you mean? What do you mean, Jesus? What are you suggesting when you say that? What do you mean by this word, sleeping? And this word, by the way, sleeping, is the word naturally used for sleeping. Put my head on the pillow and I go to sleep. That's what he means. She's not dead. She is just sleeping. It's as if she's laid down and taken a nap. And she is now sleeping. In fact, and as I say, the word indicates normal pattern of sleep, normal sleeping. But in the Bible, you know and I know that sleep is often used as a metaphor, isn't it, for death? In fact, Matthew 27, verse 52 says, after when our Lord Jesus died at the cross, it says, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep came alive. And you remember when Jesus was going to see Lazarus, who had died? Well, where are we going, Lord? Well, we're going to see our friend Lazarus. He sleeps. Sleeps! Then it's okay. We don't need to go. No. Jesus was speaking about his death. And in Acts 7, verse 60, falling to his knees, Stephen, you remember, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, the Bible says he fell asleep. He died. So sleep is used to describe death. That's what Jesus was doing. But certainly there has to be some play in the words of Jesus when he says, she's not dead, she's sleeping. Why did he say that? Now, there's some important reasons for why Jesus, I think, said that. In fact, doesn't sleeping imply waking? She's sleeping, she'll wake up. Is that what Jesus is hinting at when he says she is sleeping? If she is sleeping, she's going to wake up. But they know that she is dead. It's a fact. She has died. And some see Jesus, when they look at this statement, as making some comment upon the final eschaton or the final eschatology, the final revelation of Jesus himself. That here is her temporary experience and it will finally result in a resurrection in the future. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus doesn't have in his mind a future resurrection. The issue is now in the context. It's not about the future. So we shouldn't read into the passage that Jesus is hinting or intimating about a final eschatology. That's not what Jesus is doing. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking as though she is just taking a short nap. And she shall wake up. That's kind of the intimation that he makes. Well, if you were hearing that, you'd laugh. It's not possible. What do you mean? You know, all resurrections, except the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that occurred in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, are really resuscitations to present life, aren't they? She has died, but she shall rise again from the dead, which she does. She will rise from the dead, get life back. But it's really a resuscitation back to her present life. To a life with all of its sorrows, with all of its disappointments, with all of its tears, with all of its hardships, with all of its difficulties. That's what happened to Lazarus. He came back to life. But he came back to life as it was for him. The crowd is removed from the house in verse 40 because of their unbelief. They do not believe the Lord. And so Jesus then takes the father and mother, he takes Jairus and his wife, and he takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes into the room where the body lies. And that's where we see in verses 41 through 43 the miracle of life. You know, you remember Jairus had asked Jesus back in verse 23, just come and lay your hands on my daughter and she would get well. But you know, in the text, Jesus doesn't need to do that. He doesn't even come and lay his hands on her. It's not what the text tells us. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all indicate that Jesus simply took her by the hand. Probably sat down at the bedside. There she was. Probably already prepared for burial. They've come in. They've washed her body. They've laid her out. And he takes her by the hand. And all of the gospel writers record that. Is there not tenderness on the part of our Lord? He takes her by the hand, but she is dead. Is there not a kindness and is there not authority from the Lord Jesus in doing that? You see, the Lord Jesus, there is Jairus and there is his wife. There is the mother of the girl. Everything he does is designed to speak to them, to speak hope to them. Why would he take the hand of the dead girl? Why would he go to such trouble to put out the crowd? Unless there's the expectation that something is going to happen. Why would Jesus go to such trouble to do all of these things? And he speaks to her, doesn't he, in her own language, by the way, which is Aramaic, Talita Kumi. This was the language Jesus used. How do we know that? Well, the text tells us. In fact, Mark has to interpret what Talita Kumi means for the readers, primarily the Gentile readers. And remember, I talked about that, that Mark does this. He explains Jewish things that the Jew would understand, but the Gentile wouldn't, so he explains them. We find some of these things, and we'll see them later on also in Mark's gospel. What does he mean, Talita Kumi? It simply means, girl, arise. Rise up. Now, Mark interprets what Jesus has said then for the Gentiles, primarily. This is what it means. If they heard Talita Kumi, they would have said, we don't know what you mean. Well, this is what it means. Girl, arise. Look at the response, verse 42. It's immediate, isn't it? It's instantaneous. And immediately the girl got up and, would you believe it, began to walk. Now, just bear in mind that before she died, she was very ill. She was weak, physically weak. This is why Jesus will tell her parents, give her something to eat, to strengthen her physically. She was very weak. But the result of what Jesus infuses power and life into her produces the effect of enabling her to walk immediately. And notice Mark's usage again of immediately. And he likes that, doesn't he? He uses it all the time. There was a response instantaneously to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Girl, arise. And the indication is, it's as if she woke up. It's as if she woke up, opened her eyes, got out of bed and started walking. And isn't it interesting that Mark indicates that she was about 12 years of age? And you remember in the passage, the woman with the issue of blood had suffered in her condition for 12 years. And the little girl is described as 12 years. 12 long years for that woman in her suffering. 12 short years resulting in death. Jesus overcoming both, giving life to one and healing the other of her disease. Wiping away the years of trial for the woman and dealing, giving life back to the little girl. You know, the proof of life is what? Where's the proof of life? She got up. That's proof enough for me. That's proof enough for Jairus. Proof enough for her mother, isn't it? That she woke up and got up. And notice the result of this. They were immediately, twice in one verse Mark uses immediately, they were immediately overcome with amazement. What does that mean? It means they didn't expect the result. This took them by surprise. Suddenly, she's dead, she's alive. What would you do if you were Peter, James, or John? You'd be staggered. They've never seen someone come to life, ever, period, never. It's never happened. It's the first time. What about Jairus and his wife? Faith suddenly erupts into true believing, doesn't it? Everything Jesus has said, my hope is restored. When Jesus reveals himself in these kinds of ways to us, there's a surging of joy and belief and trust in Christ. Because nobody can do this except Christ. These are the things, now think of the things that the disciples have seen already before this. They've seen healings. They've seen a leper healed. They've seen demons cast out. They've seen the man with his hand withered, restored back to normal. They've seen these things. They've seen a legion of demons out at the words of Jesus. They've seen the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Them, master fishermen, able to understand the whims of the sea, totally overcome by it. Jesus conquering nature itself. They've seen all of those things. But to conquer death, only God can conquer death. And if only God can conquer death, then who is this Jesus that has conquered death? Must be God. Must be God. And this is what Jesus has now brought Jairus to understand and to see, as well as Peter and James and John. And all of these things that the disciples have seen, wonderful and amazing as they are, nothing is in comparison to raising someone from the dead. That's incredible. How can we not be convinced then that Jesus is who he is? You see, Mark is writing this for you, for me. To do what? To demonstrate to us what? That Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. Not that Jesus is less than God, but and just like an extraordinary man, but Jesus is actually who He is. That He is God. And then the Lord Jesus, in verse 43, strictly charged them that no one should know about this and that you should give her something to eat. Why does Jesus not want anyone to know about this? How can anyone not know about this? Right? The news must go out, surely. I think the answer to this question is related to what Jesus told the unbelieving crowd. She is not dead. She is sleeping. If the crowd were to see the little girl walking around afterwards, she must have really been sleeping. It's exactly as Jesus said. You see, what Jesus is saying when He said to the crowd, she's not dead, she is sleeping, now will have a major impact when He says to her, don't tell anyone about what really happened here. It's not necessary. The crowd will hear that she lives and they will think of what I said to them, that she didn't die, she wasn't dead, she was only sleeping. And they will come to the conclusion, Jesus was right and we were wrong. Now, whether that will translate into faith or not is not the issue at this point. Jesus is simply proving who He is. That's all Jesus is doing. And if Jairus and his wife were to tell the crowd that she was only sleeping, then Jesus was right. And that's what Jesus had said. She is only sleeping. It would prove to the crowd again, Jesus was right and they were wrong. But it would do something more than that. It would confirm the faith of Jairus. I now know who this person is. He is God. He is God. And everything that I believed, well, He's just gone beyond what I imagined or thought. I thought it was over when she died, but Jesus has proved that He has life in Himself and can give it to whomever He pleases. And He's done it. We also know from Scripture that Jesus didn't want others to know who He was because His time had not yet come, hadn't it? He said that often, my time has not yet come. He told the demons not to speak of Him. When they said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God, Jesus ordered them to be silent. It's not necessary to tell everyone who I am at this moment. It's not necessary to do that. So what we find here in this passage is that faith is rewarded, unbelief is not rewarded. The emphasis is on believing in the Lord Jesus, believing who He is and what He says. If the crowd will not accept the words of Jesus, they will not accept His works, raising someone from the dead. If Jesus speaks and they reject His speech, why would they accept His miracles, His words? And doesn't Jesus even talk about that? If someone were to go back from the dead, why would they believe that? If they don't believe the Scriptures. Those who will not trust Jesus when He speaks the truth will not accept Him or believe Him even though someone rises from the dead. And so when Jesus touched this little girl's hand and said, Talita kumi, and when He touched or when the woman touched Him walking along, we know that He would have become ritually unclean, ceremonially unclean. He touched a dead body. She was dead. The woman with the unclean issue of blood, Leviticus 15, he would have become ritually unclean because of his connection with her. What does that mean? It means Jesus shared in the disease of the woman and He shares in the death of the girl. He is connected to them. He has voluntarily connected Himself to both of them in order to deliver them from their disease and from their death. He has shared in our humanity, has He not, our Lord Jesus, in order to represent us before God. And Jesus asks you and me to share in His death. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10? To be made conformable to Him in His sufferings. To become like Him in His death. Jesus is asking you and me to share in Him. If we have part of Him, then death may be an experience for us of suffering, martyrdom, whatever it is. But you know what? Because He lives, we shall live also. Because death is conquered. Death is conquered in this passage. Disease is conquered in this passage. And I know that ultimately physical death for the believer results immediately in life with Christ and will result in resurrection of the body in the future. That's hope. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do we believe our Lord Jesus Christ? He conquers death and He conquers disease. He is our life. So here, dear congregation, in this short chapter, beginning from chapter 4 onwards, we have seen the greatness of the Son of God, Lord over nature, Lord over demons, Lord over disease, Lord over death. And if you are Lord over death, then what else is there to be Lord over? He's Lord of all. He's the Lord. And if Jesus can do all of these things for Jairus, then He can do everything for me in all my trials and all my troubles. So let us go to Him as Jairus did and as the woman did, believing that He can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Let us be confident in our Lord that He can deliver us from our sins. He came to save us from our sins. So be strengthened in Christ. Be encouraged in Christ. Why should we be like that? Because Jesus is Lord to the glory of God, and He's the Son of God. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, what a magnificent revelation and declaration of our Lord Jesus. As He is the very Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. We worship our Lord Jesus tonight because we see in this passage before us the glories of His person, the supremacy of His majesty. Oh, Father, may we go out this week and face life confident that because we're in Christ, nothing is impossible with God. Let us trust Him for the small things of life as well as the big things. Speak to us, we pray, from Your Word, and encourage us to love Christ and to serve Him. Thank You for Your Word. We thank You for each other. Send us forth from this place and make us a holy people, we pray. We ask all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.